Do you have the right heart? Do you have a godly heart? Think about that question. How would you answer that? Do you have the right heart? As you thought about your answer, how did you evaluate yourself? How do you know if you have the right heart? How do you come to an answer? You know, maybe you thought about all that you know, right? All that you know about God, God's ways, God's word. You know God's plan, right? You know what his purpose is. You know through the holy days what we have in store. You know through prophecy what's coming. You know, maybe not every detail, but you have the overview in mind. You know what those things are. Maybe you can quote from memory, you know, many parts of the Bible, key verses, the verses that you love. Maybe you've proven and reproven time and time again the fundamental doctrines that you hold true, your fundamental beliefs. You know what you know, and you know why you know it. You know what you believe. You're full of the knowledge of God, right? But is the knowledge of God and his ways enough to know that you have the right heart? It's very important, right? But it's not sufficient. Knowledge and belief of God is not the same as faith and trust in God. You know, even Satan and the demons, right? We know, believed in God, right? James tells us, you believe there is one God, you do well, right? It's important. But even the demons believe and tremble at the knowledge of God, the belief in God. And we know well Satan's knowledge of the Bible, right? From his example in the temptation of Christ, where he was able to quote scriptures, and not just scriptures, but he was able to quote scriptures that apply to Christ. He knew that they were ones that applied to Christ, and he knew who Christ was. He knew that Christ was the Messiah. You know, that's why he went and tempted him. He went there to tempt him because he knew Christ was the Messiah. So knowledge and belief are important, but they're not sufficient. Maybe instead of knowledge, what you thought about were actions, right? You thought about, you're here celebrating the Sabbath, right? The seventh day Sabbath. You're here as God commanded you. You're here worshiping God. You tithe a tenth of all your increase. You don't lie. You don't steal. You don't worship idols. You give charity to the poor. You help out those who are in need. Maybe you thought about all of the good things that you do. Was that, you know, how you thought about answering the question of if you have the right heart? Maybe you thought about all the fruit that you're bearing, right? Maybe that must be the way. But, you know, think about what Christ and the young ruler teach us, right? What does that story teach us? Of course, the ruler comes and is asking Christ what he needs to do to inherit eternal life, right? He comes. But think about what that means. You know, the ruler was confident in what he did, what he knew. And we'll see that as we read the scriptures. But he still came because he understood that he was missing something. The ruler even had some belief, some faith in Christ, right? Because at that time, a man of his stature wouldn't have come and asked a poor man from Nazareth the most important question in the world, right? Am I going to attain eternal life? So he had to believe, he had to have faith that Christ would be able to answer that question. He wasn't coming out of curiosity. He was coming because he knew that Christ could answer that question. And so we see very clearly that belief and knowledge and faith are not enough to know, right? Christ here speaking, and then this is in Mark 10, and I'll start in 19. Christ speaking, he says, you know the commandments. He knew that the ruler knew the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And he answered him. The ruler answered and said to him, teacher, all of these things I have kept from my youth. Now, do we see Christ saying, well, Maybe, but what about this and what about that? What about this other thing? No, what does he do? It says in verse 21, it says, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. But he, being the ruler, was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, Christ here is clearly telling the young ruler that good actions, knowledge, is not enough. And even though he had kept the law, you know, Christ perfectly, or even though the ruler had kept the law as perfectly as a person could, because Christ didn't dispute that he had kept the law. Now, of course, Christ knew that he was a sinner, but he kept the law as well as a man could keep, right? Christ doesn't dispute this. But there was still something that the ruler was missing, right? But was it wealth that he was really missing? Was it his wealth that was causing him not to have eternal life? And that, on first reading, might be the case, but think about all the men in the Old Testament who were fabulously wealthy that we know are going to be in the kingdom, right? There was Abraham, there was Isaac. These were men of great wealth. There was Jacob, there was Joseph, you know, the second in command. How much wealth did he have? There was Job, right? The wealthiest man in the East. And then there was David, who was able to accumulate such great wealth that he was able to have his son build this fabulous temple to God. And so wealth itself wasn't the problem that the young ruler had. It was manifested through the young ruler, but that wasn't the issue per se. That's just how we saw, or how we see, the problem that the young ruler had. And Paul also makes clear that actions aren't enough, even great actions, ones that we might look at in amazement. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1, and we know these scriptures well, but what does it say? It says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clinging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. Right? Paul is emphasizing the fact that we can have all of these great outward things. We can speak well. We can have prophecy. We can have knowledge. We can do things. Here in chapter 13, verse 3, it says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, right? How wonderful of an action would that be, that you gave all your goods to feed the poor? Though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Right, so we see clearly through these examples that belief in God and Christ, knowledge and understanding of their ways, even great actions that appear to be godly, are not sufficient, that there's still something missing, that there's a foundation that even right belief and right action have to be based on, that those right actions, those right beliefs, can't come from themselves. They have to spring from something else. And for many, you know, as I ask the question, do you have the right heart? Why is it so easy to dwell on right belief or right action? Because those are easy things to evaluate, right? You can say, I read my Bible. I know what it says. I understand. I proved it. Those are easy things for us to evaluate. What about right actions? We can look at it and we say, yes, I did what God told me to in that circumstance. Yes, I might have sinned here, but here's these 10 other times that I followed God's ways, right? And I repented of that sin, right? It's easy to evaluate your beliefs. It's easy to evaluate your actions. But Christ clearly points in a different direction for how we are to evaluate ourselves, because he says belief and action spring from something else. Here in Luke 6, verse 43 and 45, we'll read, Christ is explaining this very point. It says, for a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. But can this fruit look alike? Right? Can good and bad fruit on appearance look alike? We know it can, right? That often what appears to be good fruit can be poisonous, because it came from a bad tree. but it looks good. It looks good to eat. And then it says, for every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. And what is this abundance of the heart? Right? Is it not the agape love that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 13? Is this not the abundance of the heart? Is this not what a right heart would mean? You know, think about these three things that we've talked about: right beliefs, right action, and right love. And compare them to the body parts that they're often compared to, right? What are right beliefs? They're often talked about as your head, your brain, the things that you think. That's right beliefs, or that's beliefs. What about actions? It's your hands, your muscles, the things that you do. And then love, especially agape love, it's your heart, right? As Christ shows here. So you have belief, you have actions, but it all comes from love. And just like your head, your hands, where do they get their power? Where do they get the nutrients that they need to do what they're designed to do? It's your heart, right? And it's a beautiful example that Christ, or that God, gives us with our own bodies, that we can understand how these things work together, because the brain is important, right? You can't function without brain. You can't function without belief. And muscles as well are very important, right? You can't go and do things without muscles. So just like right beliefs and right actions, the things that are produced by our brain and our muscles, they're easy to see, right? They're important, but they're easy to see. We can evaluate those things. You can either hear or see the output of your brain, right? We were able to hear Cheryl sing as that came forth from what she knew. And you can see the output of your muscles. You can see you walking down the street. You can see the things that you're doing. But where does the strength from both of those flow? Right? Can they work appropriately by themselves? Right? Is it not your heart? Is it not the blood that is flowing through your heart where the power that the brain and the muscles have, is that not where it comes from? Right? How long can you live if your heart stops? Lawrence probably knows this better than I, but at least what I read was about 3 to 5 minutes. That if your heart stops pumping, 3 to 5, maybe 10, depending on the circumstances, maybe a little bit longer, but it's not very long, right? Your heart or your head and your hands, they can't continue to perform without the heart flowing the blood through your body. Right, it's the part that is flowing the blood, that's carrying the oxygen, carrying the nutrients, that is so critical for your body to function. And of course, they all have to function together, right? It's not them independently, but it all flows through the heart and out through the rest of your body. But can we really see, especially without modern technology, how healthy our heart is? Right? It's very hard to see without, modern tests and modern scans of how healthy our heart is. It's hard to evaluate. And it's the same spiritually. It's easy to see what our beliefs are. It's easy to see what our actions are. But are they stemming from a healthy heart, from healthy direction, healthy love? And that's, of course, the important part. Because, yes, there's some connection between the brain and the heart, and the hands and the heart, but it all has to stem, it all has to flow through the heart. It all has to come from that agape love. And if it's not built on that foundation, then it's not built the way God desires. And God is clear that the spiritual heart that we're born with is not the right one, right? We all know the scriptures, right? That we're born with a heart that is defective. A heart that is not the heart that God desires, not the right heart. And we know great prophecies, right? The prophecy of Ezekiel, or God speaking through Ezekiel, Ezekiel 36 and verse 25 through 28, what does it say? It says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." And then what does it say in verse 26? Right, that thing that we all look forward to as part of baptism. "I will give you a new heart, and I put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Right? How many times have we read those words knowing that that is what we look forward to for all of mankind, what we look forward to as part of our baptism? Right? But where does it all start? It starts with this new heart. And then it goes on in verse 27, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." Right? The Lord God is laying out the process that has to happen. Right? It didn't say he'll give you the right beliefs. He didn't say you'll start doing the right actions and then he'll give you a heart. What does it say? It says for us to be truly transformed into children of God, that first we need a new heart, then he'll give us the Spirit. And only then, after we have this new heart, this Spirit, can we walk in God's statutes? Can we keep his judgments? Can we ultimately do the will of God? Right? So when we think about right beliefs and right actions, statutes, judgments, the will of God, doing the things, that has to come after we have this new heart that's then working with the Spirit of God, right? That these two come back and they cover everything then that we need to go into the right, to know the right beliefs, to have the right actions. But it all must flow from this new right heart, this heart that God has to give us, right? And we know also Jeremiah prophesied this, the same thing and the same interaction, right? In Jeremiah 31, 33, we know it says, "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts," right? "I will be their God and they will be my people." Knowing that it all starts from this heart that God has to give us. And then flows what? It flows outward from the heart, just like our physical bodies, right? It doesn't start from the brain and go in, or it doesn't start from our muscles and go in. No, it has to start from the heart and then flows out. The blood flows out and nourishes these things, provide strength, provide all the nutrition then that we can use our brains, that we can use our muscles and our hands to do the things of God, right? Because from this new heart, what flows? Flows the Spirit of God. You know, much like our blood flows throughout our body, what God is saying is this new heart will allow his Spirit to flow throughout our spiritual bodies, to power, to provide the nutrition, provide the oxygen that we need to follow him, to obey him, to know and understand him. And what will it do? It'll fundamentally change us from the inside out, right? It'll change us inside first and then flow to everywhere else. And then once that starts to flow, what will people begin to see? They'll begin to see that outward change, right? And Christ continuously made this point throughout his ministry. This was not something new or unique, or not something that was just an isolated teaching. He taught time and time again that it had to flow from the inside out, right? What about Matthew 23? We know this, where he's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees. "Woe to you," in verse 25, "woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," right? Because what is he going to say? "You cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish." Right? In the context that we're talking about today, what does this mean? They had some right beliefs. They had some right actions, but they weren't clean from the inside, right? They cleaned the outside. They cleaned the things that people could see, the words that were spoken, the actions that were done, but they weren't clean. And here it says, "For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but what? Inside you were full of extortion and self-indulgence." Or even when they did the right action, even when they spoke the right beliefs, it wasn't done for the right reasons. It wasn't done from a right heart, right? They did it, what? To glorify themselves, not to glorify God, not to obey the will of God. And then in verse 26, it says, blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside then may also be clean, right? It's impossible to clean the outside of the cup, because what does that mean if you clean the outside of the cup? Are you going to drink from that? What if there's dirt and filth and you wipe down the outside and then I pour you some water? Who's going to drink it? Now, you might not like it, but what if there's dirt on the outside? What if it's kind of bashed up? What if it has some dings? What if it has some dirt rubbed on? But the inside is perfectly clean. And I pour some water for you, and you're thirsty. Would you drink out of that cup? You know, what if you had been, you know, a long day of physical labor and you hadn't had water? Would you be willing to drink out of that cup that was clean on the inside, but maybe a little bit dinged up, a little bit dirty on the outside? Absolutely, right? Because what? The water is clean. That's the important part. I mean, yes, we might all prefer a cup that's clean on the inside and the outside, a perfectly, you know, new cup, but that's not the most important thing, right? That's a nice to have. That's not a must have. And here we can go on and we can read. It says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Right here, Christ is repeating. He's saying the Pharisees, right, which was one of the biggest problems that they had, they were all about appearance. They were all about show. They were all about how people saw them. But that's not what God wants, right? God doesn't want you to look beautiful on the outside. He doesn't want you to show well. He doesn't want you to, you know, speak well. He doesn't want you to, you know, give all your money to the poor if you're doing it for the wrong reasons, if you're doing it for show, right? And this is what we see time and time again, especially in the New Testament, because it was a reaction to the time. Because the Jews, what do we know about the Jews? They knew their Bible better than any of us do today. They knew their Bible. They constantly studied the Bible. They were in the Word of God. But what did it lead to? Did it lead to people that were humble? Did it lead to people who were being worked by God? Did it lead to people who were willing to be clay for God to make into the vessels that he wanted? We know it didn't, right? It was all for outward show. And this is what it's saying. It, you know, here it's very, very clear. He's saying that the Pharisees, you know, and especially in this one, he's saying, you might look alive on the outside, but where are you headed? Eternal death. Because they were dead on the inside. They had not the heart of flesh, the one that could pump the Holy Spirit throughout them. They had that heart of stone, right? That would lead to death. I mean, think if your heart was like stone, what would that eventually lead to? And especially in modern medicine, what do we know that the heart can start to do? It can start to harden, right? It can start to become, you know, not like the stone that we know, but it can start to harden. It cannot be that heart of flesh, right? It has plaque and other things that start to build up. And what does that do? You slowly die. You eventually will have a heart attack, a stroke. We know the problems that can come from an unhealthy heart now, right? At the time, they didn't know. But this is what Christ is essentially saying. He's saying this heart that you need is one that can pump the Holy Spirit of God throughout your spiritual body so that you can be alive, that you'll be clean on the inside. And then it goes on and it says, even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men. Right? Again, it's all about show. They appeared righteous. If you or I went and saw them, we might even think they were righteous people. Right? He's not saying that people misunderstood what righteous people look like. He's saying you look righteous. That anyone that knows what righteousness looks like would look at you and think you were righteous. But what he knew, what Christ knew, is inwardly they weren't. That it didn't flow from a right heart, right? They had right actions. They had right beliefs. Now, not all of their beliefs, not all of their actions were right, but they had many of the appearance of right actions and right belief, but their heart was not right. It was still that stony heart, not the heart of flesh. And then it goes on and says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. And here, I think, is in verse 30 is very interesting, because it's one that we have to think about. And it says in verse 30, and say, if I had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. You know, and I think I mentioned this many times when I speak about things that happen in the Old Testament, be it with Israel or others. How often do we read those scriptures, and we can have it in the back of our mind? We wouldn't be like that. Joshua and Caleb, right? Yeah, we wouldn't be the 3 million people that didn't follow God. We would be Joshua and Caleb. We can look at percentage. That's not the case. Out of this congregation, likely all of us would have been part of that 3 million. The chance that any one of us would have been Joshua and Caleb are exceedingly small. Or what about, you know, David? Well, I would have never sinned like David. Yes, David's man after God's own heart, great, great man, will be in the kingdom, but I would have never done that. You would have. You would have. I would have. Right? And this is what Christ is saying is here. And as I say, I think it's such an important part that we can look back and say, I would have never done these things, but we're just fooling ourselves. Without God transforming us, without God transforming us from the inside out, we would be exactly like all the people that we look at and kind of cast our nose down upon in the Old Testament. All of those who sinned, all of those who didn't follow God's ways, because that's what we were like before we were baptized. And even in many cases, that's what we continue to be like, because we're sinful. We're still going through that transformation process. We're still not perfect like God and Christ are. And as I say, this isn't just a one-time thing to have a right heart. Or to ask that question, do you have a right heart? Well, you can have it today and not have it tomorrow. You know, David's example shows us clearly that he knew that he needed a clean heart after his sin with Bathsheba. But let's look at this in Psalms 51, because it shows a very interesting order that's important for us today. This is Psalms 51, and we'll just read 10 through 12. It says, create in me a clean heart. Right? We know that well, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Right? So David is asking, create in me a clean heart, a right heart, a godly heart. But what does it say in verse 11? It says, do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. What does that mean? He was in the presence of God. He had the Holy Spirit of God. And yet, he didn't have a right heart. He didn't have a clean heart because he had allowed sin to enter in. You know, and then it goes on and it says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. And of course, you know, he was there as part of that psalm praying for forgiveness. Right? He was repenting deeply, probably the most deep repentance prayer that we know about in the Bible was right here. And so he was going about the right process, but he knew he still didn't have the clean heart because he had what? Allowed it to get dirty through sin. And you know, in essentially this the same concept of a fleshly heart and a stone heart, he was letting his heart turn to stone. And he knew he needed immediate change from God, that he needed God to go in and clean his heart. And that at this point, he didn't have the right heart. He didn't have the clean heart that God intended him to have. Right? And that should put both some fear in us, right? Because what it shows is even if we're well down our path, our Christian path, our Christian walk, that we can let sin creep in, that we can let sin turn this right heart that we might have had at one point into an unclean heart. But it should also give us great hope, because what does it mean? At any time we can go back. At any time when we're willing to examine us, ourselves, when we're willing to examine what's happening inside ourselves, we can go back to God and ask for him to cleanse our heart, to make it pure again. And so, you know, as I said, your answer today on if you have a right heart might be different than it is tomorrow, might be different than what it was yesterday, might be what it, you know, different than it is a year from now, a month from now. And so we have to continuously monitor, measure, evaluate how our heart is. And it's not easy, right? Because as I said, understanding the state of your heart is not something you can just look at, not something you can just see, right? Just like the only way we can understand the health of our physical heart is by going and having an exam, having an x-ray on what it looks like. We have to go to God to ask what the health of our spiritual heart is. Because he's the only one that knows. He's the only one that has the test, the evaluation to know if we truly have a right heart. Because we can, what? We can fool ourselves. We can look at our actions and we can say, oh, those look like the fruits of God's Spirit. We can look at our beliefs and say they line up with God's word. But if they're not built on top of this foundation of a right heart, a godly heart, then it doesn't matter. Because they're not truly right actions. They're not truly right thoughts. And so, you know, when we look at it, the only way that we can have this right heart throughout our life is having a lifelong process, our lifelong process of continuously going back to God, relying on God, asking God, what is the state of our heart? How do we clean our heart? How do we clean from the inside out? And then it's only he that can do it, right? Through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit. But that's the power that we have that we can rely on if we're willing to. If we're willing to go back, ask God, be truthful with ourselves and understand really where we're at. Because, you know, while we can't know for certain, we can have a pretty good idea, right? We can fool other people because we don't have to tell them all of our thoughts. We don't have to show all of our actions. But we know, God knows. And yes, we can fool ourselves, but often we're pretty adept at fooling others, even if we don't fool ourselves, right? Because that's what we want. We want to look good. We want other people to look at us and say, wow, I want to be like that person. Wow, that person really has it made. They know what they're doing. They're going down the right path. And for us, just like the Pharisees, that's often enough. Right? It's often enough for us to say, well, other people think we're good, even if we know the truth, even if God wouldn't respond the same way, right? And this is why Christ had to come down and shine a light on the Pharisees, because no one else around them would have seen and thought they were in this state, the state of death. But Christ, God, knew the state that they were truly in. But that's a warning for us, right? Right? It's a warning for us that we can't be like that. We can't be a people who have right beliefs, right actions, or at least mainly right beliefs, mainly right actions, but don't have a right heart, don't have this heart of flesh. And to close, I want to turn back to Paul, because as we'll see, or as I said, what is the way that we can measure the health of our heart? It's agape love, right? And when we view, or when we read this in 1 Corinthians 13, and we'll read from verse 4, what it shows you is the things that Paul calls out as agape love, they're ones that are pretty inward. Yes, they manifest themselves externally, but they're about what you know about yourself, the reason why you do things, the core of what you are. Right? And yes, it manifests itself externally where people can see, but it's what's happening on the inside that Paul is talking about. So here in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, it says, love suffers long and is kind. Yes, and kindness manifests itself, suffering manifests itself, but how do you know if you're suffering, or how does someone else know if you're suffering? They don't. Suffering is something you feel on the inside, something that's inside of you. Love does not envy. Yes, envy can manifest itself, but envy's pretty easy to hide, isn't it? Because it's something that's inside of you. Do you envy somebody else? Because what it's saying is love doesn't envy. And you can envy somebody, but not necessarily show it or hide it pretty well. And it goes on, love does not parade itself, is not puffed up. Again, you can, you know, if someone's puffed up enough, you can probably see it, but it's easy to hide if you're puffed up. Because what? Those are inward thoughts. Those are things that are only happening within you. You can choose to show it, but you can choose to hide it. You can choose to kind of cover it up. And this we see time and time again. Does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. How does someone else know if you're seeking your own? Because a lot of times the difference between seeking your own and seeking what's good for somebody else is very hard to see. Right? People often seek their own and do it in a way that appears that they're doing it for the good of someone else, right? This is the trickiness that we can do. This is the way that we can lie to others, is by hiding our true intent, right? It's human nature, right? The wisdom of this world is to make it appear that you are doing good, but you do it for the wrong reasons. You do it for yourself. It goes on, is not provoked, thinks no evil. How does someone know, someone else other than you know that you think no evil? It's impossible. You can hide it. You can hate people. You can want the worst for somebody, and they never know it. And this is what Paul is saying, is all of this agape love has to spring forth from the inside. It has to spring forth from a healthy, a right, godly heart. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And then, of course, it says love never fails. So let's go back to that first question and evaluate it in this light. Do you have a right heart? When you measure it against what we just read, do you have a right heart? Do you have a godly heart? I don't know. You don't know if I do. Very few of those things can you tell whether I have those things inside myself or not. And it goes on, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, and it goes on and it talks about the things. And then skipping down to verse 12, it says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, and then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Right? And we do. We see dimly. It's very hard for us to know if we have a right heart. We can lie to ourselves, even ourselves. We're really good at lying to others, and we're really good at lying to ourselves, hiding what's truly inside. But a godly heart, that's what we're called to have. A right heart, that's what we're called to have. But it's one that has to happen from the inside out. It has to happen first from God putting it within us. Then it has to happen with God's Holy Spirit being put in us. And then what? It has to be nurtured. It has to be continued to be clean and cleansed time and time again. And when we get it dirty, what do we have to do? We have to go back to God and ask Him to repeat the process all over again. Cleanse us again. Now, it might not be the full cleansing that we needed at the beginning, but we still need to be cleansed. But this change from the inside out, it has to be one not centered on belief. Right? Again, belief is very important. Knowing what we believe is important, but that's not where our foundation can be. Even action, being a good person, is not what our foundation can be. You can go back and look at some of the Old Testament people, Paul, others in the Bible. You might not always look at them and call them a good person. Right? They made a lot of mistakes, a lot of sins, bad, evil sins. But what did they all have in common? They had a heart that God had produced within them. And then they started to change. And then they would regress. And then they would change. But it was always a forward movement. It was always centered on the heart that they had. And what was that heart based off of? Love for God, love for their neighbor, right? This is what has to flow within us, this agape love. And when we see this in ourselves, we'll start to see the change. We'll start to know that a right heart is being produced in us. We won't know perfectly. This is why we need to continuously go back to God. But we'll start to see the fruits produced. And we'll know that the fruits were produced for the right reasons. Right, that's something, again, only we and God, or you and God, can know in your relationship with Him. And of course, and I'll end here in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3, because what does it say? Paul very clearly tells us the importance. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love, agape love. And so I'll end you again with a question that I began with. Do you have a right heart?